In the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 45. I should say that I was very interested to know that at the Bible study in Mr. Dawson's house, that they were to consider the crucifixion as you find them in the Gospels. Now, if I had known that that subject was going to be discussed, I might have chosen something else. But it has been laid upon my heart this morning to speak about Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Concentrate on that. There are four different historical accounts of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one looks at it in a different way. And to get the complete picture, we have to take the four Gospels and put them together. But I want to concentrate this morning on what Matthew has to say about the crucifixion, about the death of the Savior. Now shall we read Matthew 27 from verse 45 down to verse 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very precious portion of his word. It has often been pointed out that the two great themes of Holy Scripture, first of all, the person of Christ. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about him. We do thank God for the wonderful revelation that God has given of his beloved Son. It's all about the person of Christ. Now, associated with that is a second theme. And that theme is his sacrificial death, his crucifixion upon Calvary's cross. And the scarlet thread that runs right through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about the atoning death of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. It has often been pointed out that each section of Holy Scripture looks at it in a different way. The first five books of the Bible is generally called the Pentateuch. There we get the foreshadowing of Calvary. Type and picture and illustration, in the first five books of the Bible, we get the death of Christ. It would be interesting to look at the five great outstanding chapters of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is an outstanding chapter that deals with the death of the Savior in a pictorial way. Coming over to the book of Psalms, there we get the feelings of Calvary. There are four great psalms that speak of the death of Christ. Again, each one looking at it in a different way. We're taken into the sanctuary. And in the book of Psalms, we get the feelings of our Lord when he was upon the cross. Then coming over to the Gospels, we get the facts, the historical facts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they describe what happened when our Lord died upon the cross. Coming over to the Gospels, there we get the fragrance of Calvary. It was a sweet savor. a sweet perfume that went up to God. It was the fulfillment of the great Levitical sacrifices that we find in Leviticus 1 to 6. A sweet savor, the fragrance of Calvary. And then when we go into the book of Revelation, we get the fruits of Calvary, the results that come from the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. So looking at the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, first of all, it's the person of the Savior. And secondly, his death, his crucifixion upon Calvary's cross. Now, I want this morning just to concentrate on what Matthew has to say about it. Before we do that, it might be as well to say this, that the incarnation, the birth of Christ, divides time. Everything prior to the birth of Christ is B.C., and everything subsequent to it is A.D. His birth, his incarnation, divides time, but the cross divides two eternities. Eternity past, look forward to it. That hour when the Son of God would lay down his life upon the cross. On everything in eternity future, we'll look back to it. It's a watershed between two eternities. And it's the most important moment in time when our Lord laid down his life for us upon the cross. So it's well worth our time this morning, just for about half an hour, to speak about his death, and particularly what Matthew has to say about it. It would be interesting to compare the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I'm not going to take time to do that this morning, but I leave it to your own personal investigation to see what the other three evangelists have to say about the cross. But let's concentrate just for a few moments this morning on what Matthew has to say about it. Looking at the account that we find here in Matthew chapter 27, you'd notice immediately that Matthew is interested in the supernatural element in the cross. Four great miracles that took place when Jesus died. And it's these four miracles that I want to speak about for a few minutes this morning, and then look at another miracle subsequent to it. It just does seem that Matthew is very much interested in the supernatural. Last evening we were speaking about a supernatural birth. And again let me repeat that our blessed Lord, the Savior, the Kinsman Redeemer, when he appeared in this world, he was brought in here by a super miracle. Not so much the birth. We were emphasizing the virgin birth of Christ last night. But actually, the miracle took place at his conception. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Not like you and me. It was not a natural conception, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not have a human father. It was a super miracle that God wrought when he brought his Son into the world. We emphasized the fact last night that there was a reason for that. You and me, born by natural generation down here, we inherit an old, evil, wicked nature. All we need to do is to look around in the world today to see what's happening. We see evil and wickedness increasing on every hand. And it stems from the fact that man is totally depraved. We inherit an evil nature by virtue of the fact that we're linked to a federal head, that is Adam. Our first parents sinned against God, and right from the moment that we're born until the moment that we die, that old nature is there. Now, anyone who's realistic has to admit that. The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And anyone that's realistic would have to admit that he is a sinner in God's sight. But God wrought a super miracle when he brought his Son into the world. And that tie with the federal head of the race was snapped. He had a holy birth. That holy thing, Luke tells us, that shall be born of thee, speaking to Mary, the virgin, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he speaks about a supernatural conception on birth, the virgin birth. And let me repeat again this morning that that is a fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture. If he was not virgin born, If he was not holy, if he was not sinless himself, he couldn't assume responsibility for my sin. And the very fact that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, completely sinless in every sense of the word, and that he was the Son of God, he became responsible for my sin when he died upon the cross. Now that is absolutely fundamental. We get a supernatural conception and birth. Now Matthew is also interested in a supernatural life. And in chapters 9 and 10 of his gospel, there he takes 10 miracles that our Lord performed when he was down here. Now I don't want to go into detail about this at all this morning, but these 10 miracles were deliberately chosen by Matthew to show that our Lord was omnipotent. He was a member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, equal in power and majesty and dignity. And when he was down here, he was omnipotent. He did have that attribute of the Godhead, and he was able to overcome every difficulty that lay across his pathway here below. And we read of 10 miracles that he performed. Last night we mentioned the 4 different spheres in which they were performed. First of all, the healing of the human body. Now, some people today profess to be faith healers. But you know, when these things are investigated and some of the claims that are made, they fall very far short. But in the healing of the human body, our Lord, when he came in contact with something that was completely hopeless as far as human help was concerned, he was able to overcome it. On the cures that he effected of the human body, there were 3 things connected with it that I think that it's very important to know. The first thing was, in the cures of the human body, in the healing of the human body, first of all, the disease was organic. Not psychopathic, not something just in the person's mind, but in every case, it was healing of an organic disease. Secondly, the cure was instantaneous. And thirdly, it was permanent. And it's most important to realize that our Lord, in healing the human body, that these 3 things, you find that they were true of him. It was organic, it was instantaneous, and the cure was permanent. And when you compare that with some of the claims that are made today, they fall very far short. Thank God he was superior to human disease in the human body. And then secondly, natural forces. Down here, he walked on the water. He was able to calm the storm. You remember that beautiful story in Mark chapter? And a storm blew up. And the water started to come into the boat. And the disciples came and they awoke him and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Oh, thank God he cared. And when they awoke him, he stood up. And he rebuked the wind and the sea. And read that there was a great calm. He was the creator, and all of these forces were completely under his control. And again, one could develop this for quite a long time. First of all, superior to diseases of the human body. And secondly, superior to the forces of nature. And then satanic power. Again and again, he cast out the demon. You remember the legion, the man who had the legion of demons? He cast them out, and that man was permanently healed. And then finally, superior to death. I don't think we find anyone around today that's able to speak to a person who has been 4 days dead. And when decomposition had already taken place, that he was able to speak the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth bound hand and foot. And the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." So we get these miracles, 10 of them all together, in the central portion of Matthew's Gospel. First of all, miraculous in his conception and birth. Secondly, miraculous cures, miraculous dealing in his life. Now the remarkable thing, Matthew, right in the center of these 10 miracles, in the central portion of his Gospel, he tells us of his conversion. And that whole idea is this. Now I have been telling you of the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus when he was down here. Do you want to see a miracle? Well, look at me. And we read that one day Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. And the Lord passed by. And he said, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew arose and he left all and he followed him. And that man was really brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the kind of miracle that God is working today. And I'm speaking to some in our little meeting here this morning. And there has been a miracle in their life. I could tell a lot of stories too along this line. For instance, myself. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a miracle of God's grace. And wherever a soul is awakened by the Holy Spirit, awakened us to their condition before God, and the Holy Spirit starts to deal and works that conviction of sin in their heart, and then reveals Christ in all his glory and majesty as a Savior, and to put their faith and trust in him, the person is regenerated. It's a miracle that takes place in their life. And Matthew says, do you want to see a miracle? Well, just watch me. Just look at me. You know, in our work over in Central Africa, I could tell many a story this morning of people who were demon-possessed, people who were witch doctors, and doing some of the weirdest things. And you might even doubt if I were to tell some of the stories that we have seen and been present at, and yet at the same time, God wrought a miracle in those people's lives, completely revolutionized their life and changed them. And God is doing exactly the same thing today right here in Canada. And he can do the same thing here this morning. First of all, his birth, and then his life. But Matthew, speaking about the crucifixion, the death of Christ, he tells us of four great miracles that took place when Jesus died. Now, it's these four miracles I want to occupy our minds with just for a few moments this morning. The first one was a miraculous period of darkness when Jesus died. We read, first of all, that for 3 hours, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, looking at the way the time was computed in those days, that means from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord was upon the cross, the sun was darkened. And by the way, if we were to turn over to Luke's account, in the Gospel according to Luke, he uses a passive voice. He said, the sun was darkened. That means to say that it was an outside power that was responsible for that great miracle. From 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while our Lord was hanging upon the cross, we read in Matthew and we read in Luke that there was darkness over all the land. Some people would say that this must have been an eclipse of the sun. An eclipse of the sun only lasts for 18 minutes. But as far as this darkness was concerned, it lasted for 3 solid hours. Oh, the hand that shut out the light, that day, turned it into midnight darkness when the Savior was dying, was the omnipotent hand of God himself. So to speak, he drew the blind. So to speak, he put out the light while the Savior was dying upon the cross. It's the first miracle that Matthew describes. When we look at the Bible, we read about different kinds of darkness. You remember, right on the very first page of the Bible, we read about a primeval darkness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the first thing that God did in that great miracle of recreation, right at the commencement, we read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the primeval darkness. And the Holy Spirit of God, we read, moved upon the face of the water. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I think of that first great miracle at creation in Genesis chapter 1. I think it is a picture of what happens with people today. You know that some people, their minds are completely blinded. And that primeval darkness at the commencement of the Bible, described by God himself, is a little picture of many, many people today. You know, looking at many people, the man on the street, and start to speak to them about the Bible, speak about the Savior, speak about conditions in the world, you find that they're completely blind. And my Bible tells me that the God of this world has blinded the minds, lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine unto them. But thank God that darkness can be dispelled. And the one who does it is the Holy Spirit of God. The primeval darkness at the commencement. And then you remember in Egypt, at the plagues of Egypt, in that land when God was dealing with them, read about a darkness there, a darkness that could be felt. It was God's judgment on that land. And again, you read about the outer darkness. My beloved friends, here this morning, I would be less than faithful if I didn't tell you that there's a place described in God's Word, the outer darkness. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in eternal punishment? My Bible describes it. And the one who describes it is the Son of God Himself. There's no one speaks more about eternal punishment than the Lord Himself. And He's the only one who can reveal it in all its fullness and all its dreadfulness. And I do pray that not one here this morning may ever go out into that outer darkness. That sphere of God abandonment. Those that turn their back upon God's salvation will go out into that outer darkness described in the Word of God. But here is another darkness. And for 3 hours our blessed Lord upon the cross, He was in that darkness. You remember the first 3 hours that He was upon the cross, He spoke a number of times. And every time He spoke in the daylight before the darkness came down, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, every word He said was words of mercy and forgiveness. The first thing He said was, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. And then we read about a dying faith. And that man, when he would realize that he was going out into eternity, you remember he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A word of forgiveness, a word of mercy to the dying faith. And then standing by the cross, we read that his mother, the virgin, was standing there. And looking at her, he said, Woman, behold thy son, pointing to John. And then speaking to John, he said, Son, behold thy mother. And from that hour, John took her unto his own home. Words of mercy and grace, forgiveness, as he hung upon the cross. But then the darkness came down. And for 3 solid hours, apart from one cry upon the cross, there was silence. I wonder what those that sat around in that darkness, what they thought when it came down. It was a miracle. It must have been a frightening experience. And I would like to ask you this morning, just what is the meaning of that darkness upon the cross? What do you think is the meaning? You know, I think we get the answer to that in that cry. It has often been called Emmanuel's orphan cry. From among the darkness, in the midst of the darkness come these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember at the beginning he said, Father, Father, he said, forgive them, they know not what to do. Communion there with his Father was intact. And then at the end, just before he bowed his head in death, he used the word Father again. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Apparently, communion with his Father was restored, both at the beginning and the end, but amid the darkness. Instead of using the word Father, he said, my God. It's the only time that I can think of in the life of our Lord when he used that word, my God. Always 118 times in the Gospels, it's my Father, my Father, my Father. But from amid the darkness, he said, my God, why? And by the way, it's the only time he ever used that word, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? What is the answer to that? My beloved friends, this morning, this is the very heart and core of the gospel. It was on account of me. It was on account of you. It was an account of sin. There he is the sacrifice upon the cross, and God the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Oh, as I think of this, I just bow my head and I worship. I thank God that he ever looked upon me in all my need and all my shame, and that he sacrificially bore my sin in his own body on the tree. You know, there's a depth here in that darkness that we never will be able to penetrate. You remember in the garden, in anticipation of it, we read that bowing under the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, that this cup should pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And we read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why? It was an anticipation of this moment when he took my sin upon him. I don't understand it, but I just bow my head and worship in adoration that the Savior, he died for me. He became responsible for my sin upon Calvary's cross. I, who am the sinner. But oh, thank God, the Word of God revealed that that cry into the darkness, it gives the answer to the problem. Why hast thou forsaken me? The reason was that I might not be forsaken, that I might be forgiven. And my dear friends, it's fine. It gives me absolute infinite joy to tell you this morning that sins have been taken care of. And all that the sinner needs to do is to come, looking at what he did, and put their faith and trust in him, the substitute, the Savior, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we do, oh, the burden is lifted. Sins are taken away by that precious blood that he shed, by the sacrificial death that he died upon the cross. First of all, the miraculous darkness. And the reason for it was on account of the sin of the world. Now the second miracle we read off here, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is the second miracle. I don't think I need to tell anyone this morning that's familiar with the teaching of Scripture and also with the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. You remember there were two compartments in the temple and also in the tabernacle. There was the holy place. And in that holy place, there was a table, there was a 7-branch golden candlestick, the menorah, and then on the other side, there was a golden altar on which incense was offered. That was the holy place. And it was into this holy place that the priest went every day to perform the service of God. But then there was a veil, a beautiful piece of tapestry, and it separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And inside that holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest went in with blood, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, and 7 times before it. Now, it was death for any ordinary person to go inside the holiest of all. That veil, first of all, was a prohibition. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It was death for any ordinary person to go inside on the other side of that veil. But here, when Jesus died, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is the second miracle. The old Jewish rabbi said that beautiful piece of tapestry was the thickness of a man's hand. And it would have been utterly impossible for any human hand to tear it in two. The old rabbi said that if you were to yoke 2 oxen on the one side and 2 oxen on the other side, and these 4 oxen exerting all their strength, it might be possible to tear it. But there were no oxen there, no human hand. Read that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was first of all a prohibition, thou shalt not. But secondly, it was a parable. And the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that parable, the veil was a parable, a picture of the flesh, of the body, of our blessed Lord. And when he died upon the cross, that body that had been so maltreated by man, nailed to that cross, when the veil was torn in two, it meant that holy body was torn for you and for me. First of all, it was a prohibition. Secondly, it was a parable. But thirdly, it is a pathway. The veil has been torn. And now, the invitation is to draw nigh. Inside the veil, and any poor sinner today can have the wonderful privilege of going inside the veil. You know, probably there was a priest officiating in the holy place at that time, because it was the time of the evening sacrifice. And it's very likely that there's a priest officiating right inside the holy place. I wonder what he thought when he saw that miracle happen. The veil torn in two. Did you ever realize in the Acts of the Apostles, read that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith? He probably went around and told what he had seen. And thank God, many of those priests later, they came to faith and trust in the Savior as a result of the rending of the veil. Oh, what a lovely thing it is this morning to think that there's an invitation. For once it was a prohibition, let us draw near with a true heart, right inside the veil, inside into the immediate presence of God. And there is a mercy seat with the blood sprinkled upon it. And looking upon it, we can bow our heads in worship. We can come to the throne of grace today. And there the great high priest, the Savior, he sits. And he's willing to receive those that will come to him in simple faith. First of all, the miraculous darkness. Secondly, the torn veil. And thirdly, the earthquake. We read that there was a great earthquake and the rocks rent. It would be interesting this morning to speak about earthquakes and the different time we find it in the Bible. You read about an earthquake in the Old Testament, and then here we find an earthquake when Jesus died. There was another earthquake when he rose from the dead, chapter 28. And there will be another earthquake in the coming day. Zechariah chapter 14. One would love to pause here, speak a little about earthquakes in the Bible, and also in the world in which we live. Our Lord, in his great prophetic address in Matthew 24:25, he said there will be earthquakes in diverse places. You know, we're sitting on a powder keg today. Last week I was in California. And in Southern California, and they talk about the Andreas Fault there, stretching from San Francisco right down to the southern part of California. And people over there that know, they say, sooner or later it's going to happen. And what happened many years ago, on the earthquake in San Francisco, it will happen. The scientists tell us that. But you know, there will be an earthquake when Christ comes back again. I read an article in Time magazine after the Six-Day War. And the title of the article was, it was written by the chief rabbi in Jerusalem, "Will There Be a Third Temple?" Now, when they conquered the city of Jerusalem, and they never, never, never intend to give it up. And this rabbi, he said, "We do plan to have another temple." But he said, "How can that happen?" He said, "There are a number of difficulties." And he outlined them. He said, "We must have a competent priesthood." And he said, "All the genealogical tables were destroyed when the temple was burned to the ground in AD 70. How is that going to be overcome? Maybe by an archaeological discovery, just like the Dead Sea Scroll. Secondly, the Reformed Jew has no interest at all in the rebuilding of a temple. But the third one is that Muslim mosque. They're right on the temple site on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And the Jews say they will never, never have a temple on any other site except the original site." And this rabbi, he said, "How is it going to happen?" And he ended up his article by saying this. He said, "Perhaps an earthquake," with three big exclamation marks after it. It must be by divine intervention. What happened to the death of Christ? An earthquake? And what will happen in the coming day? We believe that by divine intervention there will be an earthquake at that time. And then we read about the Mount of Olives parting in two, north and south. I'm not going to follow that up. But the earthquake here at the death of Christ is most significant. And then another thing, we read that the graves were opened. And the bodies of the saints which slept thereof, and after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto men. Now, I don't profess at all to have the complete answer to this very mysterious passage. But seeing it is here in the Word of God, I believe it is perfectly true. What is the answer to it? This mini resurrection. I think we get the answer to it in Leviticus 23. Read that our Lord was the first fruits of resurrection. And there was a wave sheaf there that was waved before the Lord, typically, Leviticus chapter 23. And that wave sheaf that was waved before the Lord was not just one stalk of wheat, but it was a sheaf of wheat. And when our Lord rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. But here we read about others that arose, possibly the bodies of Old Testament saints, at least a selection of them, they arose. And after his resurrection, notice that after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I want to leave it there. It's always a dangerous thing to add to the Word of God, and I'm not going to do that. Some suggest that when our Lord went back to heaven, went up to heaven, that this select body, they went with him. And there we get the wave shape, the fulfillment of the type in Leviticus 23 that was waved before the Lord, the first fruits of resurrection, but is a little picture of what will happen in the coming day. Do you believe in a literal resurrection? You know, the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that those that are in the graves today will arise. And thank God the first fruits is going to be followed by a harvest. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. It could happen today. It could happen at any time now. And the first fruits of resurrection is going to be followed by a harvest. And that harvest will be when the saints, every true believer, will rise. And we which are alive and remain changed. And we together with them will be caught up. That word caught up is the word for rapture. The term that we use today. That could happen at any time, and I believe there will be a bodily resurrection of the believer. But then there's another resurrection. We read about that in the book of Revelation. The sea give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell give up the dead which are in it. And they shall stand before the great white throne. Now those that stand before that throne, the Christ rejecter, those that have deliberately turned their back upon Christ, gone out into the dark, after hearing the gospel, they have rejected it, and they'll stand before the great white throne. And again, let me say, my beloved friends this morning, I would be utterly unfaithful if I didn't warn you, it's either one or the other. There is a first resurrection and a second resurrection, and I want to ask you, on which are you going to participate? Will it be that first resurrection? When Christ shall come and will with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Those that are in Christ will arise to meet him in the air and be taken up to the Father's house and to be with him from that time on. But those that have rejected him, oh, we read that death and hell deliver up the dead. We read that the sea gives up the dead which are in it. I can well remember the First World War. That time I had some experiences that I'm not going to recount this morning. Ship sunk off the north of Ireland. The Empress of Ireland sunk there. And men going down to recover the bullion that was in that ship, going down into the depths in the diver's helmet, of course, a diver's outfit, and going down, opening the doors on that ship, and the bodies floating beneath them. You know, those were dreadful, dreadful days. And you think of all that have lost their life and gone down to the depths of the ocean. The sea shall give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell give up the dead which are in them, and they will appear before God. But oh, thank God, every true believer will not appear before the great white throne, but they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So this mini resurrection here, described only by Matthew, I believe is a little foretaste. Here we get the first fruit, but the harvest is about to come, when Christ will come, raise the dead, and be with him. Those that have trusted in him, be with him forever. Now, there is a result. And again, it is a miracle. Read about the centurion, and I just want to mention him. The man, that non-commissioned officer, was the four men that were responsible for hammering the nail into the feet and the hands of our blessed Lord. The executioner, as they sat beside the cross and saw these things, read the centurion, when he saw these things, we're told in the Gospel according to Luke, he says, truly, this was a righteous man. Oh, he realized that he had crucified, responsible for the crucifixion of a righteous man. That is his confession. And here in the Gospel according to Matthew, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, to me, that is remarkable. This is a twofold confession. He was a righteous man. Oh, he vindicated our Lord. He was not guilty of any crime. He was the man responsible for nailing him to the cross. This is a righteous man. But he said, truly, certainly, no doubt about it, this is the Son of God. And I believe the true faith entered the heart of that man, and I'm looking forward to see him in heaven when earth is past. That was a miracle too. Oh, my dear friend, has it been a miracle in your life? Have you ever stood by the cross and taken sides with the Son of God and get down at his feet, bowing in true contrition and repentance, and putting your faith and trust in him? Oh, may God help you to do that. And just like the centurion, to say, truly, this is the Son of God. And put your faith and trust in him, and if you do, peace and joy will enter your heart. May God bless his word for his name. Little word of prayer.